Pastor Jeremy, and I would love the opportunity to get better acquainted with you if I haven't met you yet. But I want to just remind you before we get into our text for this morning in 1 Corinthians, we are praying, church. We want, as your elders, we want to be a praying group of shepherds, and we want to lift your needs up to the Lord. So if you have prayer needs that we are not aware of or haven't been made aware of that are urgent on your heart or just something that you need assistance with in the Lord, please let us know that. And you can do that by emailing us at elders@redemptionbible.church. We would love the opportunity, the privilege of praying for you. And we do so. We strive to be faithful in regularly praying for as many of you as we can, but we would love specifics. So please help us in that. We would love the opportunity. Even if you are just a visitor this morning, we would love the opportunity to serve you by praying for you. So with that, I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 12. As you're turning there, listen to these words from Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. No help at all, Jesus? Not even a little? How serious is he about that? I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus told his disciples the night before he died. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing, Lord? How's that for a motivational speech? A church growth strategy. Men, you're totally incapable on your own. You're completely dependent on me. If you don't abide in me, nothing you undertake is going anywhere. That was Jesus' message to his men the night before he died, the last night that he spent on earth before his resurrection. Now, thank God that whole talk that Jesus gave in John chapters 13 through 16 was peppered with these wonderful promises of another helper that Jesus was going to send, the Holy Spirit. And so if we take Jesus seriously about the way his church is to function, we'll have to rethink pretty much everything we naturally assume about how he wants his work to get done. And I think many Christians, if you're like me, you tend to think this way. Maybe you're not like me, which might be a good thing. But if you think like I do, many of us tend to put serving God in two different categories. So we look at these really dramatic, impressive acts that people do in Jesus' name, like Charles Spurgeon preaching and serving tens of thousands in the 19th century. Or revivals like the Great Awakening or the Jesus movement in the 20th century. Or reports of occasional amazing miracles or healings that we catch wind of. Or mountain-moving faith like, for example, one of my heroes, the orphanage founder George Mueller in 19th century Britain. He cared for up to 12,000 orphans in his lifetime. Or courageous missionaries like Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And you hear these things and you put those into this first category, right? We think those people were sure full of the Holy Spirit, weren't they? There's no way people could do that on their own. That's the first category. We kind of think of those big gifts. Maybe we even look at some of the impressive Christian figures of our time who've shown great faith or been used mightily by God. Or even Christians in our own church whose ministries we admire, and they sort of go into that category. Spirit-powered, gifted, supernatural. And maybe we look at ourselves, right? Or our friends or people in our church with much humbler gifts. Christians who quietly serve without a lot of fanfare, who excel at giving money to gospel work. Or church members who teach our children how to remember the books of the Bible, which happened this morning. Or brothers like our deacons who, maybe unbeknownst to many of you, did the legwork of making sure that a couple of our burned out furnaces got replaced this week. I'm very grateful for our faithful men, but a lot of times those ways of serving the body go into a second category in our minds. They're kind of the non-miraculous gifts, if you will. I don't like the way that's phrased, but sometimes we think that way. So service in Christ's body, we think of in this category, we can kind of take care of that on our own, right? The volunteering. The stuff that if we're honest, we think we could probably do even if we weren't Christians. And so a kind of hierarchy starts to develop in our minds. There's that awesome spirit-powered work of God, and then there's the down-to-earth stuff. The stuff that's mainly up to us, the human stuff. Stuff that just kind of keeps the wheels turning. And I think two really bad errors can come from that kind of thinking. So when we see ourselves in that second category, we start to think that if we've been given this everyday work, we don't really depend on the Spirit for that. We can just knock out those mundane jobs and leave the hard stuff to the extra anointed people. That's one mistake we need to avoid. And then the second mistake is that Christians who often exercise these dramatic gifts begin to think that their work is the real ministry, the ministry that counts. Even that if people don't have our dramatic, visible kind of gift, there must be something a little defective about their Christianity. Because if they had the Spirit like we do, if they were mature like we're mature, well, they'd be doing what we're doing. Well, God forbid, right? Those are both wrong. Jesus says the Spirit gives life and the flesh is of no help at all. You can't launch a revival for God's glory without the Spirit, and you can't set up tables for God's glory without the Holy Spirit, right? Both are necessary, and both are totally dependent on the Spirit's help. There's no hierarchy of gifts within the body of Christ. God's power is required for every good work, and God's Spirit is operating for His glory in every good work. And so last week, beloved, we started looking at the work of the Spirit among God's people in 1 Corinthians 12. We looked at verses 1 through 3. And Paul laid this foundation by telling us that the evidence of the Spirit at work among a people is when people confess Jesus as Lord. Boldly, absolutely, and without qualification. That is the defining criteria for the Spirit being at work. And so this morning in verses 4 through 11, Paul's showing us that what the Spirit does when he's at work. And so this is what he does. The one Spirit gives many different gifts to Christ's church. That's our main idea for the day in these passages, in these verses. The one Spirit gives many different gifts to Christ's church. So let's hear from the Spirit once again by giving attention to his word. If you have 1 Corinthians 12, let's stand and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all to everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another the faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That is God's word for God's people. Let's pray and ask for his help to understand it and believe it. Father, we declare Jesus Lord once again in the midst of this gathering in his name. It is he who deserves the glory. It is he to whom every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so as a prelude to that glorious day, Father, we do so this morning. And not only with our lips, Father, do we declare that. We long to declare it with our hearts and even our eyes as we read your word here. We want to submit to our King and our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so thank you so much, Father. We thank you for creating this people that's gathered in this place today by your Holy Spirit and gifting us in so many diverse and glorious ways, each of which is indispensable, each of which is important, each of which glorifies you by the same Spirit, not glorifying us. We're not worthy of that. So we deflect the glory to you, Father. To your name be glorified as we give our attention to this word. Please help me in my weakness to explain it by the Spirit and us as a people to receive it and love it and live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, what is Paul unpacking here in these verses? Well, we want to, because we believe the scriptures are the Spirit's speech, we want to pay attention to how he's saying what he's saying. So Paul introduces his point here in verses 4 through 7. One Spirit gives many gifts. And then in verses 8 through 11, he unpacks what he's just said in reverse order, which is interesting. In verses 8 through 11, he's explaining the many gifts by the one Spirit. So as we go on here, if you find yourself thinking, you know, it sounds like he's just saying the same thing over and over again, you are getting the picture. That's what Paul does. So first, verses 4 through 6, Paul tells the Corinthians there is one God despite many gifts. Verses 4 through 6. And the focus there is on God in these verses. If you've been with us any length of time in our study of 1 Corinthians, you know the Corinthian church had a special aptitude for fracturing sinfully into quarrels over all sorts of things, favorite preachers, personal conflicts, business disputes, social status, economic status. They loved to divide in their flesh. Praise God, they had a Holy Spirit that Paul could appeal to here. But beloved, this problem has not gone away after 2,000 years in the church. Christians in our time, if you observe things, are still highly tribalistic. We are still very prone to form factions in ways that deeply grieve the Holy Spirit that sealed us for the day of redemption. We ought to wage war against factions in the body of Christ in every way we can. And here in chapter 12, the Corinthians are not done with factionalizing. Now they're struggling with how different Christians with specialized ministries can all be a part of the same body. How is that even possible? And you probably know that divisions most often come when we are focused on ourselves, don't they? I find that to be true in my experience. So what does Paul do? He puts the attention back where it belongs, to God. And so in these verses, 4 through 6, it's almost like Paul is writing a poem to God. I love this. In verses, all of these three verses mention varieties of gifts. You may have noticed that. But all three, they're coming from one source. So why does he say it in three different ways? Well, because when our God relates to our church, he relates to us as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one glorious God. And I think it's right to say that spiritual gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says that explicitly in verse 11. But we shouldn't make the mistake of assuming that the Father and the Son are not involved in that process. Look how Paul puts this in verse 4. Verse 4, the source of the gifts is the Spirit. And in verse 5, the source is the Lord. Who is the Lord? We just got done confessing this at the beginning. Jesus is Lord. And in verse 6, the source is God, by which here Paul means the Father. He says that in chapter 8, verse 6. So in the New Testament, often when we're talking about God. When the apostles use the word God, they are using that to refer to God the Father. But all three persons are truly God here in every sense. Now, Christians, you want to know the God who created you. You want to know the God who called you to be a part of his people. So don't miss what's being said about him here. It's not that the Spirit gives gifts to a third of the people, and then the Father gives his attention to this group, and then the Son takes care of this third. That's not how this works. They're parallel here because Paul's making the point that regardless of our different gifts in the body, all Christians get them from the same triune God. And he develops this later in verse 13. All Christians are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, not different spirits. And all Christians have the same Lord. There's one Lord over the church. To quote chapter 1, verse 3, this letter is to those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, Paul says. And differently gifted people in the body of Christ don't have different heavenly fathers, God forbid. Paul tells the Ephesians there's one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So before we look at some of those specific gifts and ways that Jesus has gifted his church, we should stop a minute and look at verse 7 here, because it looks at the same truth from a different angle. In verse 7, we see there are many individual gifts despite one Spirit. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the fact that there's one Spirit, there's only one Spirit who manifests his power in the church, that doesn't require all the manifestations to be identical. This is so important. So important. Listen, Christians, every single person Jesus rescues from their sins, no exceptions, every Christian receives a unique spiritual ability to use to help build up God's church. And it's not mainly for you. He says it's for the common good, so that through you, God can bless others. What a privilege. That's not something that we came up with. That's how God designed us as Christians. So I don't think we want to insist this means that you're marked for life by one gift. In fact, I know that's not true, because later on, Paul encourages the Corinthians to pursue certain gifts and cultivate certain gifts more than others. But there's not some special spiritual class. Everyone is gifted. By the way, you know that's a dangerous word, right? Gifted. Be real careful getting impressed with yourself for being gifted. Some of you know what I'm talking about here this morning. Some of you are gifted. I was labeled gifted as a kid in school, and I was kind of impressed with that. I was like, oh, I'm gifted. Until I figured out that just meant that I was a little weird and they didn't quite know what to do with me yet. So if you're gifted here this morning, Lord love you. You know what I mean. In the body of Christ, all of us are gifted. Not the same gifts, but we're all gifted. So what's the takeaway here? We need to consciously acknowledge that our different gifts all come from the same God. You're very different from each other. Have you ever noticed that? Praise the Lord. You're all very different from me. Praise God. You must guard against letting any attitude of superiority or inferiority creep in that says that because one Christian's ability to serve God doesn't match somebody else's, oh, they're less of a Christian. Let's not have that. And you can see how Paul describes the abilities. In verse 4, they're gifts. They're not merit badges, are they? In verse 5, they're service, not entitlement. They're not for serving ourselves. And then once again, in verse 6, they are God's activities. He acts in us. They're not our own fleshly works when we serve. So I'm just thinking right now, praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit is at work in this service, in this act of serving. by God's will. All of that points to the fact that we individually have from the Spirit, what we have from the Spirit is all about God. It's not about us. And God's designed his church that way on purpose, beloved. It's part of his plan. Our ministry is all from the same source. Doesn't mean there aren't right or wrong ways to do things. It just means not everyone has the same role to play. So thank God for that. One Spirit gives many gifts. And in verses 8 through 11, we see the many gifts of the one Spirit explained. So verses 8 through 10 give us a list of the individual gifts in greater detail. Now, as we get into these, you might find yourself a little frustrated that we're not getting highly detailed instructions here on how to exercise these. Well, that's on purpose. That's because that's not Paul's point. It's not because I don't have any opinions about these gifts. I will share some of my opinions, but it's because I'm committed to giving you the point of the God-inspired scripture, not my own point. And so Paul's point here isn't a detailed instruction manual on how to use your spiritual gifts. You get more insights of that in some of the other passages like Romans 12 that Roger read. But the point is to illustrate the same Spirit in us gives many different gifts. So once again, you heard Roger read Romans 12. That passage is a little bit different than this passage, and neither one is exhaustive. So when you're thinking about spiritual gifts, there probably isn't an exhaustive list anywhere in the New Testament. Paul gives us a sample here so that we can see the Spirit doesn't just give one kind. So if your gift isn't on this list that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 12, or if you don't think you've ever had any of these, that's okay. That says nothing in particular about your walk with the Lord. It just means you have a different gift than the ones Paul is talking about here. Now, one more note on these before we look at them. In good gospel-believing churches, Christians, there are two different views on whether these gifts should be practiced in the church today. So some people, some good, God-loving Christians argue that although gifts from the Holy Spirit are a real thing, most of these gifts have ceased because the era when the church received the scriptures is over. So these gifts, Paul mentions here, aren't needed anymore. The purpose of these gifts as signs was completed in the first century. That is one view that's known as the cessationist view. And so for now, I will just say that's not my view of this. I'm not convinced from the New Testament that there's a compelling basis to believe that God's taken any of his New Testament gifts out of circulation. And that doesn't mean that I believe all the gifts will be practiced here in our church, even occasionally, or throughout church history. But we should base our beliefs on not personal experience, right? We don't gain our beliefs about reality from personal experience. We gain them from what the scriptures say. So that's the challenge I'd issue to my cessationist brothers and sisters. Is your view based on your personal experience or on the Bible's teaching? So I might change my view one day, and that would be okay. I still love Jesus. I trust in him. This is a secondary issue of which gifts are still operating in the church. I would call myself for now a cautious continuationist. Maybe you're in this category too. Or maybe you're a charismatic who believes all the gifts should be in every church, everywhere. I'm not in that camp either. I'm a cautious continuationist. I think the New Testament gives us reason to expect the spiritual gifts that we read about here to continue to be manifested to some degree in the church. Not at our own bidding, but at the Spirit's discretion. And so even though we shouldn't be presumptuous, right? We shouldn't assume we have gifts the Spirit hasn't given us. Neither should we deny real biblically verified works of the Spirit on the principle that, well, God just doesn't do that anymore. The Bible teaches God is a healer and a revealer of mysteries and that he does mighty wonders. God doesn't change. And so that's the God we want to keep getting to know. Amen? So briefly, I'll comment on each of these nine gifts that Paul lists here. But let's not forget, again, the point as we go through these. Any and all of these come as gifts of God's grace from the same Spirit, not from the people exercising them. That's so important. So the first two gifts we have here are, Paul mentions wisdom and knowledge. And these are exactly, as far as I can tell, exactly what they look like. The Holy Spirit gives a Christian a gift of knowledge or a gift of wisdom to use in building up Christ's body. Well, what wisdom? What knowledge is he talking about? Well, we need to look at the context, right? Paul has used these words in 1 Corinthians. Paul puts no limit or qualification on what this wisdom or knowledge might be. But in the rest of this book, this relates mainly to insights about God's amazing redemption, his works in Jesus. So it's not the kind of wisdom the world promotes. You're not going to get a gift of wisdom on explosive wealth or amazing professional advancement. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Lofty secrets that make you some kind of guru. Not that kind of wisdom or knowledge. This has to do with insights into God's kingdom. So we're asking, what has God done and what is God doing to establish his rule in the world through the gospel? And so God is giving special ability to understand and apply spiritual truth for other people's benefit. Now, I think Paul doesn't mention it here in this list. He mentions the gift of teaching in every other list of spiritual gifts. So in my mind, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge are parallel to the gift of teaching. So this could be, Paul doesn't specify, this could be public teaching like I'm doing right now. It could be private individual counsel. Some of you are amazingly gifted on that level. Sit down and have a cup of coffee with some of you, and I'll just walk away going, that's exactly what I needed. Boy, I'm so glad I heard that. I'm so glad the Lord gifted that brother or sister in that way. But this should always be tested by Scripture, shouldn't it? And an ability, sometimes this is ability to quickly grasp sound doctrine. So some of you, your ability to get what the Bible teaches is way above mine. It's really impressive. You pick up on these things quickly. But it's not restricted to that, is it? So Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You ever hear that? You ever have a godly Christian just give you spirit-filled Christian advice that's perfect for your moment of life? Maybe that was a gift of knowledge or wisdom. And I would just say, if you think you have that gift, I think the key is to just push into this, really rely on the Holy Spirit and not get haughty and presume on your gift, because you could easily be wrong. And I'll admit, I have been wrong in my exercise of this gift often. Paul says, or James says, not many of you should become teachers. So think about that as you're evaluating your gifts. Next, in verse 9, Paul mentions the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Now listen, Christians, if you are a Christian at this moment at all, the Bible says you've received faith in Christ as a gift from God. Ephesians 2, it's not of yourselves. Praise the Lord. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about an unusual confidence in God's goodness and power that enables you to boldly pray and expect outcomes that match his will as revealed in the Scriptures. So Tom Schreiner calls this extraordinary vision for the future. And the Bible, you need to know, the Bible makes some amazing promises. It says in Ephesians 3, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. But God gives the power to some people to extend their faith beyond the rest of us and to walk according to that faith so the church can be built up. Now, as your pastor, I just want to tell you, I need this from some of you. I personally believe for our church, God has enormous plans in the gospel to save sinners, to heal marriages, to do far more, as Paul says, than we could ask or think. But to forge ahead with those plans, I think sometimes the church needs a few spirit-filled saints to step out and say, hey, brothers and sisters, we're thinking too small right now. God wants to save more people here. God wants to heal more families through this church. He wants to use us. Have you ever considered fill in the blank? And some of you have done this. Some of you had brought ideas to us as leaders and said, hey, we should expand our thinking. God is bigger than we are acting right now. And then by faith, be willing to put some feet to your faith. And I don't mean shooting off on some foolhardy fantasy. I mean biblically grounded, God-glorifying gospel faith. That's from the same Holy Spirit as the wisdom and knowledge, right? They're different gifts. They're not the same, and that is great. So if you don't have the gift of knowledge, but you have the gift of faith, you should rejoice in the gift God's given you, and you should exercise that, and vice versa. Next, we have here healings and miracles. Again, this is just what it says. A gift of healing happens, usually by prayer in the scriptures, when the Spirit gives someone a supernatural ability, according to the examples we see, to lay hands on people who are suffering some kind of physical ailment or disability, and for them to recover. I've been privileged to be a part of this on one occasion, and it was awesome. It was really exciting. A miracle, on the other hand, happens when God gives a supernatural ability to bypass the normal, predictable laws of nature. Right? So a couple of things I'll say about this. Number one, if you have lived in the Western Hemisphere, North or South America, or Africa, you've probably heard of these two gifts being abused for profit or for the fame of the healer or the miracle worker. That's wicked, right? And the Bible sternly warns us as Christians, we ought to be on guard against false prophets. False prophets do this very thing. They perform signs and wonders in order to deceive people, and we should watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing that do this. And just because the supernatural has been abused, we shouldn't draw the irrational conclusion that there is no such thing as the supernatural, as much of our culture does. So that's one thing I want to say about this. Second, these are in the plural. Did you notice this? Literally, gifts of healings or workings of miracles. So I think that's on purpose here. Each instance of healing, each working of a miracle is a gift from God. So this verse gives no guarantee of an ongoing ability. Right? So God might use one of you to perform a healing or a miracle once. That's a gift from the Holy Spirit. If God does that through you, praise God. But finally, on this note, God gets to decide, doesn't he? So I said that biblically, I'm a cautious continuationist. I'd be totally excited if one of you came up to me and said, told me a story about a miraculous healing that God used in your life. But I would be very cautious around a person who came up and proclaimed that he's a healer. I'm here, I'm at your church, I'm your next faith healer. I'd be like, show me the money on that one. Not really. These last four gifts that we see here go together because they all have to do with receiving some spiritual kind of direct communication from God. And once again, when we get into gifts like this, these are always, always to be tested by what God has already said, his scriptures. God will not contradict himself. He will not say something against what his word says. So what is prophecy? Well, Paul calls this elsewhere a revelation. So God gives a special, spontaneous message to a person, which he or she then speaks to someone else for their encouragement. And this has the potential to be very encouraging. It also, I will say, has the potential to be very dangerous. So we'll see a lot more of this in the coming weeks because really all of chapter 14 is about prophecy and speaking in tongues. But Paul's instruction about this to the Thessalonians, I think, is really essential for us. Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The church has not consistently done that in the exercise of this gift to their detriment. So if you say to me, if you come up and say to me, Pastor Jeremy, God told me, I'll not despise your message. I'll also have really high standards of testing your message to see if it passes the muster. Because you and I already have a clear revelation from God in the 66 books of the Bible. So your prophecy, your God told me, needs to match what God has already told me and you. So what happens when somebody has the gift of this next gift, the gift of distinguishing spirits? Well, that person has a special intuition to discern truth from deception. That is a really important gift. Christians are actually commanded to do this in the verse that we read last week, 1 John 4. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I feel like many more have gone out into our world than were out in John's world. But Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians that sometimes Christians receive special insight from the Spirit to judge matters of the heart in ways that humans normally don't. So we're all commanded to do this at some level. Some of us have extra gifting in order to do this. This can relate to the presence of evil spirits in an unbeliever's life. But I don't think it's limited to that. So Proverbs 16 says something interesting. 16:2 says, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." So it seems that God sometimes gives people the power to see into a person's motives. So you might read Acts chapter 5, the episode with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that story? This man and this woman in the early church came. They offered a gift of money. They sold some property. They gave the money to the apostles, but they were lying. They were deceiving. They were trying to act like the whole profit was being given when they were holding back some of it. They wanted the praise of man. And nobody could have, Peter calls them out on that, right? He says, "No, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit, Sapphira," and they fell down dead. Peter could not have known that on his own. But in that instance, they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and God gave Peter the gift of discernment so he could recognize it. Now, imagine how useful that gift could be in certain situations like the early church when Paul warns the Ephesians in Ephesians 20 or Acts chapter 20 that false Christians are going to come in, right? You need somebody in that kind of situation to be able to identify who's true and who's false and who's trying to destroy your church. Same thing in China, communist China. There are regularly false Christians deployed by the communist government to sneak into churches to spy on them, try and ruin them. So the gift of discernment, distinguishing of spirits, becomes very helpful in a context like that. And also, though, brothers and sisters, imagine how destructive it could be to a church to assume you can peer into someone's motives and see their heart when you really don't have that gift. And you've just got a hunch. Have you ever had that happen to you? That's devastating. I've had that happen to me. Even on a natural level. That's not a gift when somebody does that. That's a curse. And so we'd better be sure we're following the Spirit and not our flesh when we're trying to exercise this gift of discerning of spirits. Next is speaking in tongues. This is a supernatural ability to communicate in a language that's not known by the speaker. Language, that's what the word tongues means. It means a language. So the first instance of this, you may know, in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, fills the early church, the early disciples, the 11, and those gathered with them. Luke tells us there were 120 there, and they spill out into the street and begin praising God in not just in Greek or Aramaic, but in 15-plus languages that are being observed by the Jews standing nearby. And all those people understood what the Christians were saying. But this language-speaking power in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't seem to be limited to that kind of context. So what's not clear from this mention of tongues in 1 Corinthians is what kind of language a tongue speaker is enabled to use. So we don't know which language. Are they real human languages? Are they languages that are unknown? What seems very clear to me here is it is some kind of language. It's not just meaningless words. It's very real ideas expressed in actual words, whether those are languages that you, the speaker, doesn't know or the audience doesn't know. They're actual ideas expressed in actual words. So if you're a person who can take those unknown words and translate them into a known language, then you have the next gift, the gift to interpret tongues. Again, this could be a miracle, like where a translator is needed in a foreign mission context and you don't have one. You're trying to communicate the gospel, and the Lord gives supernatural ability to translate what's being said. Or it could just be in the context of worship, where you're just making plain to everyone near a glorious message about the greatness of God, spoken by someone who is not speaking in your language. Now, we're going to see these last two, languages and interpreting languages. That's become an obsession for the Corinthians. So this is a problem. I think this is a problem in some circles in churches today. They are some of the most eye-catching gifts, right? Some of the most attention-getting gifts. So the idea begins to circulate among the Corinthians. Hey, if you don't speak in tongues, well, are you really a Christian? Well, maybe. But are you really spirit-filled? And there's a person in my family. She went to college at a school where this was the dominant idea, and she had to endure a whole year of people regularly questioning her spiritual maturity. She didn't have the right gift. So with the Corinthians. And God forbid that it would be that way among us with this or some other gift. Now, beloved, that's a danger no matter what gift we have, I think. And so I think Paul's final note here in verse 11 is really something we should take to heart. And the idea is the same Spirit is reaffirmed over all the gifts. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Again, same message throughout here. How do I think is the best way for us to apply all this? I think there are some good principles for us to put these gifts into practice. Several closing considerations. First, we ought to rejoice in one another's gifts. When was the last time you looked at somebody else in the body and said, wow, she is just amazing at fill in the blank. God has really gifted him. When's the last time you noticed other people's gifts and not just thought about your own? That is a good practice. Our impulse should be to be others-minded more than self-centered when it comes to exercising our spiritual gifts. Second, we should pursue lots and lots of humility when exercising our gifts, no matter which ones they are, but especially the more public ones. Now, I'm saying that for accountability's sake, right? This is one of the most public gifts exercised in the church. And I want to do that with the appropriate humility. Brothers and sisters, it's better to let other people confirm your spiritual gifts rather than going around announcing to everyone the ways in which you think you're gifted. So if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, don't worry about that. Just start serving, and people will pretty soon tell you, brother, you are great at that. You should do that more. Or they'll tell you, maybe that's not your gift. Maybe God's got another one. In love, right? Tell each other that in love. And by the way, I know our membership applications. Some of you have filled out membership applications recently. I know that tells you to list your spiritual gifts. That's fine if you've had some experience in a particular area. But I don't know is a perfectly acceptable answer, right? It is okay if you can't identify which spiritual gift you have. It's just enough to know that you have one, right? Every Christian has a gift. Third, we can agree as a church. Can we agree to do everything that we do leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit, This is so important. In fact, this may be one of the most important applications of this passage. We want to be a Spirit-dependent church in everything we do. If we really believe the Spirit's behind all our serving, no matter how ambitious or mundane that serving may seem, we should be constantly seeking God for greater measures of help and empowerment from His Spirit. And I think we might only be scratching the surface right now of what He has for us to do. But we're never going to get to His purposes for us relying on our own flesh, are we? So let's pursue dependence on the Spirit. And lastly, we should always submit to God's sovereignty in the area of spiritual gifts. These gifts are given as He wills. So we've been over some of the more supernatural gifts this morning here in 1 Corinthians 12. But what if you want to be on the worship team, for example, and God says, no, He's not giving you that gift? Or what if you want the gift of administration or leadership, and the Spirit makes it clear you're getting the gift of helping instead? Are we okay with that? Once again, who do we confess as Lord? Is Jesus Lord, or am I Lord? Are you Lord? And I think that's the right place for us to end this morning once again. Jesus is Lord. Let's close with Jesus' words here. It is, remember this from the beginning, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus says, are spirit and life. And if you're here this morning as a visitor or a guest, thank you for being here. And if you're trying to climb your way to God by your own willpower this morning, Jesus says that's an effort that is doomed to fail. If you're apart from Christ, friend, Jesus says there's nothing you can do. You need the Holy Spirit. It's not up to you. Guess how the Bible says the Spirit works, though? The Spirit works through the Word of Christ. And here's that Word. I want to share with you that message this morning. You've been a sinner all your life. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. You're on a track for God's eternal condemnation if you're not in Christ. And Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again to accept the judgment of God that sinners rightly receive and deserve, so that they might instead receive the free gift of God's mercy. And that gift is available to you this morning. If you will repent of your sin and put all your hope and the hope of your soul in the name of Jesus. And God promises to seal you with His Holy Spirit for the day of redemption and to guarantee that you're His forever. If you haven't done that, please do this morning. I'll be standing at the back during our closing song. I would love nothing more than for one of you to come and approach me and ask me, how can I get to know the God who made me and put me here? So let's pursue that in the close of our service as we pray and sing this morning. Father, we come to you once again at the close of our time in your word. We've heard you speak in this scripture, but we don't want it just to be knowledge. We want it to be active among us. We want to be characterized by the things that you say over us. So, Father, give us the resolve through the Holy Spirit to obey what we've heard here. And the main idea that you want to communicate, that there is one Spirit at work among us despite the diversity of gifts here. And it's glorious. And I pray this church would be more and more built up as more people step into the practice of exercising the gifts that you've given them biblically into your glory. But Father, we can't do that depending on ourselves. So once again, our final request is we throw ourselves in dependence upon you. Would you come do a mighty work among us? Save lost sinners. Heal broken hearts. Heal broken marriages today. Raise up children to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. Fill our waters with baptisms here, Father, to your glory, not to ours. Fill our meeting space with unbelievers who gather to hear the name of Christ proclaimed and be saved. And mature these brothers and sisters who are here this morning so that they will be mature and complete, not lacking anything, but reproducing Christians to your glory. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.